The wonders of a city like Atlanta is that you have a lot of places to choose to eat. And there's also places, particularly here in the city, there's all sorts of wonderful restaurants, and most of them aren't chains, but there's also a various collection of chain restaurants nearby. And one of those chain restaurants, I remember, even growing up as a kid, I always appreciated. But one thing I didn't always appreciate about this restaurant was its menu. Its menu and the sheer vastness of its menu and the pages and pages and pages you just had to turn through to try to figure out what you actually wanted. And there were so many options. And to help drive or end any suspense, the place I'm thinking of is the Cheesecake Factory. If you've ever seen their menus, it is longer than most novels. It is thick and dense, filled with advertisements, filled with pages and pages and pages of information. Often you're flipping through and you don't even get through most of the entrees before you're like, I'll just pick something. And it's just overwhelming, sort of the information that is thrown at you in such a way that you sort of go, okay, I'm not going to read the rest of this. And there's a lot of sections that we will encounter, particularly as you walk through the Torah, where sometimes you're just like, all right, this is a whole lot of information. I'm not going to absorb most of this information. I'm just going to move on. And as we move through Exodus, we kind of get into this chunk where there's just a whole lot of collection of laws. And they're all over the map on what they apply to and situations and questions like, what do you do when your ox gets out of control? I don't know. What do you do when your ox gets out of control? I don't have an ox, so I don't know what to do with that. Or what responsibilities do I have if I dig a pit in the ground? And what do I do with that? Or my animal gets into another man's field. What should I do about that? If I lend my donkey to a friend, what are the laws that apply to that? I mean, all these sort of things. If two men are fighting, there's collateral damage. Well, maybe that one applies a little bit more. Or if I can I cook a young goat in its mother's milk? These are important questions to most of us. Very applicable. That's sort of the question. As you read through, you're like, all right, can I just skip the section? Can I just move on? And many of us do that. We get through these collections of laws and just kind of go, okay, like, let's just skip it all together. And I sympathize with a little of that. But here's what I want to do, because we're going to encounter a chunk of these laws, and then we're going to get sort of the signing of the law at the end of this. And I want to tie a thread through a lot of them. That the laws are not necessarily as haphazard as we would, as they would seem. And in Hebrew writing, we actually encounter something called a chiasm. And if you've listened to your Bible, we've certainly talked about them plenty. This idea that, particularly in Hebrew writing, they wouldn't put the main point right in at the top. In very Western ways, like you put like your opening sentence or your title there, and then all the information follows, reinforces that statement. But in a chiasm, it's meant to sort of draw your attention into the middle. And they would often stack things to make it look that way in terms of themes. And so we're going to walk through chapters kind of the end of 20 into 24. But when we get all these laws, we're going to watch sort of this happen. We're going to see prohibitions around idolatry as sort of the outward, the bread of the sandwich in some ways. And then we're going to see a liberation on the seventh year related to slave laws and stuff like that. We're going to see criminal law kind of play out. We're going to see laws about consecration. And then lastly, the center, it's actually teaching on protection of the weak. And so that's a little bit of the breakdown of the sections. But it becomes still a question, what do these ancient laws really have to do with me? And I would argue these laws, if God's people are called to be holy, to be like God and set apart and to showcase who God is, by these laws we find out the nature of our God and what he really cares about. And the first thing we encounter is God cares about how we worship him. This is sort of the precursor text to this whole selection, right between the Ten Commandments and all this teaching about the laws. We kind of get this transition little paragraph at the end of chapter 20. And it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to me to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offering and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. You shall not go up by steps to the altar unless your nakedness be exposed, that your nakedness not be not exposed on it." So remember, we are just left with, and Jonathan left off last week, with this chaotic scene of lightning and thunder and fear, and it's instilling all this and trumpets and all this sort of noise. And then God goes, okay, I've given you the precursor, the Ten Commandments, and I want you to remember, I care and I get to determine how I am worshiped. And he gives specific instructions. Look, if you're going to build an altar, I want the stones to be made by my hand, not by your hand, Israel. Stones are reflective of my shaping of them and forming of them, not by human work. I don't want statues. I don't want gold and silver. I don't want all the things that you would carve for me. I want you to worship me. And not only that, there's some distinctiveness around the conversation around nakedness coming up to the altar that might be connected to some of the Canaanite worship. And God's saying, look, I don't want you to be like the Canaanites. I don't want you to make all these idols. I want you to be like me and worship me on my terms. And it's interesting because God even points out that they saw something. You have seen for yourselves what I've done. And what has he done? He's talked. Somehow they've seen with their eyes that he has spoken. And he's the God who speaks. He's not the God like the images of all those around them. He is the God who is a speaking God, who leads by word more than image, who speaks more than sees, who leads in time more than a place. And God's reminding him of these things. And it's not just confirmed in this intro. We will see this throughout the whole section. By chapter 23, we continue to get instructions on some of these particularities around how God desires to be worshiped and sacrificed to. He tells them to keep three major festivals in chapter 23. Three major parties. These are not solemn assemblies that he is pointing out for his people, but harvest festivals. He says, I want you to come party. I want you to come celebrate. I want you to remember that I'm your God who gives you more things. I'm not the God who's trying to rob you of joy. I do want you to worship, but I want you to worship how I've called you to worship. And he keeps going. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of the ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So some of this unique language of mixing things and all that is likely a continuing idea of how Israel's holy. Look, the other nations, they do all these weird practices. I don't necessarily want you to be like them. I don't want you to do those same sort of worship rituals in the temple that they do. I want you to be different. I want you to be holy. A good way to think about this is like, think about pots. We find out in scripture, there's eventually pots are used in the temple. Now, what makes those pots different than any other pot? I mean, it's for some intents and purposes, nothing. They're just pots, not any different. They carry things, but at the same time, they're dedicated to the Lord. They have a purpose to the Lord. Their actual usage and purpose is to those things. So God is being clear. Yes, everyone worships in some way, but what I desire is a certain kind of worship. I want you to be dedicated. I want you to be set apart. I don't want you to be doing things with milks and goats. I don't want you to be doing those things. I want you to be set apart. But what does this mean for us now that God does have some particularities with worship? And without getting too deep, we do need to process very quickly in a sermon at least, that there's distinctions about all these laws. And most classify the laws into three major categories. One is ceremonial, one is civil, and one is moral. The ceremonial, often related to the more ritualistic practices of worship and sacrifices. Things like the tabernacle and things like that. Civil, related to all these laws that were given to the nation of Israel and how are they to conduct civilly in governance. They might even not have much of a religious flair to them, but in their governance. And then the moral law, things like do not murder. Things that often carry over into many other cultures because they're grafted into not only the very nature of God, but the very nature of us as image bearers. In many ways, the ceremonial laws, the ones that we are pointing out even related to worship, some of those don't carry over quite as well to the New Testament. And we'll unpack that a little bit towards the end. But in the meantime, I want to unpack that principle that God still cares about how he's worshiped. Because we continue to see this into the Old Testament. It's fascinating. We'll get to the golden calf story, but at the start of that, the people make this golden calf and they declare, we're going to have a festival to Yahweh. It's interesting. They are saying, hey, we're making this golden calf and we're having a whole Yahweh celebration. So it's not the object of worship that it becomes a problem. It's worshiping not how God told them to worship. God cares about how he's worshiped. When they're finished building this tabernacle, and we get the instructions in this book, and they eventually build it, and they build this whole tabernacle, God gives them a lot of specifics on how they're going to do it, and how they're going to lay out this tent, and how God's going to dwell with his people. And eventually, they have this dedication ceremony, and these two guys come and bring this fire, and it's different than all the other instructions that God just laid out for them, and God is having none of it. It wasn't as he prescribed it. God cares about how he's worshipped. Samuel gets rejected for offering a sacrifice in a way that God doesn't desire. We find out from prophets like Malachi and Isaiah and others that the Israelites, their practices, their worship gets rejected, essentially because they're kind of going through the motions of worship. That God desires his people to practice both in truth, the way he designed things to be, and in their heart, in the spirit that he designed them to be. And that's why Jesus will come around in John 4 and say he's interacting with this woman at the well, and they're having a conversation about where people will worship into the future. And he says this: yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is almost summarizing some of the Old Testament sayings of God desires to be worshipped in the way that he tells us to worship and with the heart that he desires for us. And we will see Paul even in his letters kind of correct, like in Corinth, and say, look, there are right ways that we would gather, at least in worship. And what that means, I think, for us in the end is we should be cautious on the elements we bring into worship and what we worship God with, especially when they come outside of scripture, especially when they come from other religious practices. Maybe things like some of the contemplative prayer practices that we have, like prayer labyrinths and things like that. Maybe we should be cautious, or maybe there's a more business model we bring into worshiping, and it feels more like a TED talk than it does an actual supernatural place where the living God is being worshiped. Maybe there's emotional ritual that feels more Eastern and fervent and chanty than what God has laid out. We need to be wary and worship in spirit and in truth. So God does care about how he's worshiped, but he also cares about how we treat people. We will see a large collection of these laws deal with this, that God is compassionate. It's interesting, some of the first laws we're introduced to is about the lowest in society at the time. That God wants a society where people are treated fairly, justice is upheld, and where the marginalized are provided for. The very first lessons in this whole section, right after the Ten Commandments, is about slaves, and particularly female slaves. Now, it's an important disclaimer. This is absolutely not the same practice that we sometimes associate with historical American slavery. Bond servants, especially within these laws right now, because they're dealing within the Hebrew tribes, bond servants would probably be the best translation of this term. Often the practice, at least with the Israelites, was a contractual practice. Somebody that couldn't pay off a debt, somebody that had been sued in court and had to repay it or something like that, that they would be brought into labor ultimately to satisfy that debt. So this is sort of the practice, that they would work until they could resolve that debt. And not only that, if the debt was so massive that they couldn't pay it off within 7 years, on the seventh year, their debt would be relinquished and they would be absolved. This is not grounds for a lifetime of servanthood. We see in Exodus 21, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. And not only that, once again, to help differentiate the American practice, we find out laws here, Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So no matter what the current cultural narrative is, the Bible really early on condemns anything that resembles the American form of chattel slavery. There are even laws about penalties for striking your bondservants. And if any of your friends want to argue saying the Bible condones slavery, there's all these problems. Note the differences between a debt repayment system and chattel slavery of American history. They are very distinct. So we need to be cautious sometimes reading our history into scripture. So there's compassion, and there were laws about protection of women. There were situations related to rape, or situations that would make a woman, at least in sort of the traditional culture, less desirable as a bride. And there were protections for these women included in these laws. There were laws that explicitly are applied to both men and women, something progressively countercultural. There was a dignity and esteem given to women in the law, particularly in contrast to the surrounding cultures, even cultures into our current history that would be striking. Now, does the Bible match some of the third wave feminism we have today? Probably not, but it does provide historically a progressive view towards the equality and dignity of women, particularly with the laws that are given. We should note this. God cares. God speaks about the dignity of people. There's even protection of the pregnant women and the unborn children as well. Strikingly enough, that's where we actually get the phrase eye for an eye, comes from a very passage where there was a death of an unborn child from a situation that was different than something that might have happened more naturally. That God has a high value on life, and that there's truth throughout this whole section. To be clear, this includes the life of the unborn. The Bible can be said to be pro-woman and pro-life at the same time, or pro-unborn at the same time. And there's care for the foreigner, the poor, the orphan, the widow, all included in this text. Exodus 22, you shall not wrong the sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, once again, giving dignity to the widow, which would have been marginalized women in their society. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. In case you're wondering if how serious God is about this, you have your answer right there. This is the only law, really, where God comes around and going, if you break this law, I have a specific response to that. God speaks about what he is going to do. All these other laws are, you shall, if you do this. And then suddenly in this one text, God says, I will, because this is something God is passionate about. And includes many times throughout the rest of the Torah. God is driving home, my people will love their neighbors, especially those from the nations around them or those who are marginalized and treated poorly. Why? Because it's what I did to you. He reminds them over and over, you were once enslaved sojourners, destitute, a people without hope. Yet because of my love for you, you are people that have been redeemed, given hope, given freedom. So go and do that and live that way for others. And in so doing, show who I am to the world. That's why. And he keeps going, Exodus 22, 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who are poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. So if you loan to the poor, you do not collect interest, or you don't charge interest. Oddly enough, in our culture, in America right now, we have a practice in our culture where the poor often charge the highest interest compared to those with money. And not only that, we are often the poor are often the targets of predatory practices like check cashing scams and payday loans, which are just egregious practices, which God's law should drive us to go, hey, that is not right. That is not in accordance with God's heart and desire. Verse 26, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge and you return it, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. And if his cloak is for his body, in what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. So if you take a down payment for someone who's poor, you have to return it to them. You are not allowed to leave the poor without any protection, without any covering. In Exodus 23, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in a lawsuit. It just keeps going and going and going. Not only that, but even care for the enemy. Chapter 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So even if we're continuing this thread of the Ten Commandments and stuff being love God and love neighbor, and then we're continuing, I think, what Jesus ultimately picks up on and plays out, that this even includes enemy love. God's teaching them how to love your neighbor. And if you even view your neighbor as enemy or there's someone who hates you, you still show them justice and compassion, even for their own property. So this continues. God hates injustice and oppression, but he loves fairness, honesty. We see laws around punishment being proportionate to the crime. Chapter 21, we're introduced to a whole lot of different ideas. We're introduced to ideas of premeditated murder versus manslaughter. There's a ton of teaching around equal punishment for the crime, a pattern of sin in their culture and what would continue. And something that just sin causes is this idea of escalating retaliation. That when someone wrongs you, you just want to get back with them a little bit deeper. And if you don't have kids, maybe you've missed out on this. Like our children, it's like, he pinched me, so I hit her, and then I pushed her over. And it's like always something more and more and more that gets played out. And scripture paints this too. You read the story of Samson, that is escalating retaliation. That is not the idea of eye for eye, tempered justice. And I think when God comes around going, no, 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 what my people would be about is right justice, not escalated violence. An eye for an eye was actually teaching them to restrain from the sinful practices of getting back and getting revenge and fighting dishonor. So how do we apply this? Once again, there's some nuance. We are not Israel in many ways. In America, we are not the nation of Israel. Our laws are not the same as their laws. But does that mean that God doesn't care about fairness? Or that God doesn't care about the marginalized, the poor, the orphan? No, he still absolutely does. And according to Peter, we, the church, take on the role of the holy nation. We are governed by the heart of the principles, the ways, the laws that were given to Israel become, in some ways, our practices and our laws. We are not a civil state, but we are a mobilized people set apart to live distinctly. We are the people of fairness and honesty. We conduct ourselves in workplaces, in schools, where we care about the truth. We stand up against lies. We desire equity amongst our classmates, our coworkers, things like that. We are a people of injustice, fighting against oppression. Our people that are fighting against injustice and oppression. We care when laws are not equally applied in our land and when one group is kept in an inequitable position in society. We fight for the cause of those who have less of a voice, whether it's minorities or unborn or the refugee or the immigrant or any of those who are unjust oppression or unjust treatment. We are people who care about the dignity of all of life, from unborn to elderly, men and women, employee and employer, disabled, prisoners, whatever it is, all of life. We are a people who visit the lonely elderly in nursing homes. We are the people who fight against abortion. We are the people who seek to outlaw unjust practices that prey on the poor and target minority groups. We fight for fair wages. We work to put an end to trafficking practices. We leverage our voice for the influence of the disabled and show them dignity. We visit the prisoners and provide a message of hope. That's who God's people are, because that's who God is. And we don't do it in a virtue signally kind of way. We do it in a way that gets our fingers dirty and we get into the mess of people's lives. And while we live in a democratic society, sure, vote for laws that align with this design, but get your hands dirty, because that's what we're called to do. Not legislate out our morality, but live our morality. So God is a God who cares about how he's worshipped, a God who is compassionate and cares about particularly those on the margins, he cares about justice and right response. And all this is fueled by a promise and sealed by a covenant. Exodus 23, he says this, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place where I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not be pardoned your transgression, for my name is in him." So he wraps up this, all these laws, and God tells him this about this angel. And it's important, both in Greek and Hebrew, the word angel can also be the word messenger. And God says, my name is with him. Now, without diving too deep, we do know from 1 Corinthians, there's this idea Paul kind of paints for us that Jesus was in a way with the Israelites throughout their time wandering in the deserts. And most commentators will say this angel referenced here is actually Jesus himself, the one through God the Father speaks. But the point of this section is to simply say, if you obey these teachings, it will go well for you. I'm sending this messenger. You are to listen to him. You are to listen to all that I've commanded you, and you are to listen to my guiding. And if you listen to what I tell you to, it will go well in the land for you. That's what we'll actually see. God will go on and say, I'll drive out this group and I'll drive out this group, and you'll get to dwell. And if you don't, it won't go well for you. He's saying, if you want human flourishing, you want national flourishing as a people, obey these things. And if you don't, these nations are still going to be there, and it's going to cause a trap. It's going to cause havoc for you. There's sort of the promise that's laid out before them. Here's the joy that comes in obeying, is that you get to be a whole person. You get to live the true humanity that I've called you to in obedience. So he puts that out there, and then sort of this contract is signed. Exodus 24, starting in verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And they took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So the Book of the Covenant was likely, this whole section of laws. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the agreement is signed. And the people, probably hearing this blessing of going, you're going to get this land and you're going to dwell. And everybody's probably really pumped at this moment saying, yeah, God, we will do that. We are all about it. We will be obedient to that, God, because we really want that land. We want to dwell. We want to flourish. We want all those things, God. And just to remember this idea of covenant, this was sort of an idea of like an ancient agreement or contract. And they were often signed in various different ways. But when they're signed with blood, that's usually symbolizing that, in fact, there's a penalty for breaking the contract. And the penalty is death. Saying, if I don't hold up my part of this contract, blood is the penalty. God, if I don't obey your laws, the verdict is death. And God, if we're perfectly obedient and you don't hold up to your end to deliver us into a promised land, death is the verdict. Now, was Israel perfectly obedient to all this? Are we perfectly obedient to all this? Of course not. And it's fascinating. The rest of the Torah kind of goes between laws and regulations, and then suddenly like a narrative stuck in. And the narrative moments suddenly become these moments of just total failure. It's like, here's some laws. Okay, now here's Israel failing. Okay, here's some more collection of laws. Now here's Israel failing. Now some more collection of laws and Israel failing with golden calves or with people grumbling or with snakes in the desert. Just all these stories sprinkled throughout. And the Torah even ends up, sort of the very end of Deuteronomy, we kind of get Moses essentially being like, people, I know I'm about to die, we're entering the promised land, and I know you are not going to follow God's laws. It's basically Moses going, I know you're not going to do this. You've proven incapable of following these laws. Your hearts are hard, and what you need is a new and transformed heart. And what we will see from the rest of kind of the Old Testament is this struggle with this, the very struggle with this idea. And even moments, there's hope. There's prophets that come along in the midst of that struggle to ever obey what God has said. These prophets come along and say, you know what? God is going to put a new heart into people. He's going to write the law onto their hearts, not on just on tablets. And there's going to be this leader. Isaiah is going to say, there's going to be this leader who's going to come and he's going to be obedient and lead his people into obedience. There's all these moments, these hints, and then Jesus comes. And Jesus agrees. The part of the problem is the heart. It's ugly. The ugly parts of humanity is sin. It happens in the heart. The default setting of the heart is opposed to God's law. And Jesus came to fix it. That the law is satisfied. And the law truly is satisfied with perfect love towards God and perfect love of neighbors. But Jesus reminds us this love is far more demanding than we realize. Not just the outworking. He'll say, look, you've heard it said, do not murder. But the heart matter of it, don't even be angry. Don't even have hate towards other people. That's my desire. That's what I need out of. That's true, perfect obedience of loving your neighbor. And where Israel failed and where we fail, Jesus did not. He fully loved God. Showed all the nations what God is really like, even loving his enemy, even on the cross. And after his resurrection, Jesus said that any, by faith, that become his followers, their hearts would be transformed. And they would now live out loving God and loving neighbor with a transformed, softened heart that he would put in them. So that we now live out of that. As Paul says, the one who loves fulfills the law. We now get to live out these laws in their perfection by how we love God and how we love others. And we're reminded all this from the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 9 says this, therefore, not even the first covenant, the one we read about today, was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the blood itself and all the people. saying, "This is the blood of the covenant of the God commanded to you." Indeed, under the law, almost, I've skipped a verse there because it gets into the tabernacle, which we're not there yet. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, yes, there is a law, and when it's broken, there is a penalty, and that is blood, that is death. And the shedding of blood is how that gets fixed. And the fix of the brokenness of the law is the shedding of blood. And the writer of Hebrews will go on to paint how all this stuff in the Old Testament and these temples and these practices, these sacrifices, were just smaller pictures of this bigger idea. This bigger idea of who Christ is. It was all pointing towards how Christ would satisfy this. In chapter 10, verse 14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. That the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins.'" So we're reminded from the author of Hebrew, Christ once and for all dealt with this problem. That big gap between obeying all the desires that God has, all the desires that he has to be worshiped rightly, all the desires that he has for his people to show compassion because he is a compassionate God, to show justice, to show forgiveness, all of those things that we struggle to live up to, and they struggle to live up to, we still struggle to live up to, were dealt with. The penalty was satisfied, the wrath was satisfied, and in us gets put a new heart and a new mind by faith to live this out. And that's the good news of the gospel. God shows us what he's like, what he desires from his law. We fail to live up to that standard, and Jesus lives up to it perfectly. And now, through him, we aren't dealt with as lawbreakers anymore by God, by the Father, and we are empowered to live out his desires. I don't know how to sum up this giant text any more than that. And I hope it sometimes leads us to read through these sections and suddenly go, you know what? God, you really seem to care about these things. And I struggle to care about those things. And I desire to have a heart like yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours. God, absolutely. And in my stumbling forward, I'm so thankful for your grace that the penalty for breaking these laws has been dealt with. And so may that be how we operate. That new sense of freedom, that understanding that through the law, we actually get a picture of what God loves and cares about and desires. And may we go and live it. Let's pray. God, I am thankful for sections like this that sometimes can feel arduous and mundane and a trudge sometimes to read through, and it feels disconnected. But may we see in it the detail that you care about, the justice that you care about, the compassion, particularly geared towards those more on the margins or forgotten about or mistreated, that you care about equity, you care about the dignity of every soul in life. And God, in all the moments where we fail to live up to all the things that you care about, we're so thankful for Jesus to pay for that gap with his blood. And empower us now to do it in ways that Israel never really got a taste of. So God, as I've most just said, God, I pray that you break our hearts for what breaks yours. May we not feel burdened by that, but set free to go and live how you've called us to live. I pray all in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.